Well, good morning. As you heard, Pastor Mike is on vacation in Israel, and we're excited for him. And when he gets back, he will be beginning a series on the book of Genesis. And so as we talked about that, we thought it would be very helpful for us today to take a look at how Jesus handled the book of Genesis in the New Testament. There are many times that he quotes the book of Genesis. And so today we're going to look at just what he thought about that book and his understanding of it and how he interpreted it for his listeners. So the book of Genesis, which is the first book in your Bible, was written by Moses. Jesus affirms that. And it appears actually over 100 times in the New Testament. There are over 100 references to the book of Genesis in the New Testament. And over 60 of those are from Genesis chapters 1 to 11, which gives us the beginnings of creation, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of sin, and the beginning of the story of redemption. So there are several important reasons why we need to do this today. So it's very, very important that we understand how Jesus understands the book of Genesis, and it matters for several reasons. First, it matters because Jesus is our teacher. Luke describes this after Jesus rose from the dead. He says, then beginning with Moses, which would include the first five books of the Bible, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Another verse, this is from the Apostle John. He says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So it is really important that we understand how Jesus teaches from the book of Genesis, because we don't want to go on ahead. We want to understand so that we have both the Father and the Son. A second reason why understanding how Jesus understood Genesis is important, because Jesus' view on this will give us God's view. So we get this from many verses in Scripture. One of them is, I have not spoken on my own, but the Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it. So Jesus is saying, I'm not speaking my own words. I'm speaking the words of the Father. He says, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me. And so Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. A final reason why it's important to understand how Jesus understood Genesis is because Jesus was actually there. So, who's the oldest in our congregation? Do you dare raise your hand? No, you probably don't. In the first service, we had two people that are truly the oldest in our congregation, and they weren't there when creation happened. Imagine that, okay? But Jesus was actually there. So Jesus was present at creation. He was not only a witness, but he's the agent through whom it happened. Listen to these five verses that talk about this. This says, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. The world was made through him. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. So God made the universe through Jesus Christ, who was present at the beginning. This is two verses. The first is from a psalm. So from the Old Testament, it says, by the word of the Lord, the world was made. And then John says in the New Testament, in the beginning was that word, and that word was with God, and the word was God. He was there in the beginning. And then finally, Jesus is praying, and he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus was not only present, but he was the agent of creation. And so he was there. So we can understand, it's important that we understand how Jesus viewed Genesis, because he's our teacher, because if we understand his view, we will get God's view, and because Jesus was actually there. So we're going to begin by looking at our first passage in some detail, and this comes from Matthew chapter 19. I'd like to read this to you. It says, "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' And he answered them, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" So I just want to show you how this is constructed. When Jesus gives his response to the Pharisees, who are trying to trap him, by the way, he sets first, this first sentence here is really a commentary on two passages in Genesis that we will look at in a moment. So we have a commentary first, and then he quotes another verse from the book of Genesis, and then he makes commentary on that. So the first two verses that he is commenting on come from Genesis 1:27, which says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And then Genesis 5:2, "Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created." So we're going to break apart this little comment that Jesus makes here into small sections and look at it together. He starts out by saying to the Pharisees, "Have you not read?" He assumes that the Pharisees have read and know the words that Jesus is about to quote. And he presumes upon them that they should understand it the way he understands it. He's giving authority here, saying, "I understand it the right way. This is how you need to understand it as well." He says, "Have you not read that he who created them," he who created them. Jesus is making a clear statement that mankind was created by God, starting with the man Adam here. The creation of man was the idea of God, and it's the design of God. He planned it, and he executed it. I think it's interesting in that Genesis 1:27 verse, it says, "So God created man in his own image." In case you didn't get it, "In the image of God, he created him." In case you didn't get both of those, male and female, he created them. In one verse, it says God created them three times. But that is a statement that is throughout all of the scriptures, that God created man. Now, you have to notice that Jesus did not say that man came into existence from a process of evolution. He did not say that it took countless cycles of life and death before man appeared on the scene. Instead, he states clearly that man was created by God. And I think it's important to understand that the word created is in the past tense. It's a once and done activity. It's not something that continues. It's a once and done activity. God created man. He created man. You see, people, God invented man. Man didn't invent God, right? I know in schools they're telling you man invented God, man invented religion. That's just not how it happened. God invented man. And Jesus then adds, he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning?" I'm going to remind you that this is still Jesus making commentary on that passage. And he says that he created them from the beginning. So Jesus is giving time frame here to the creation of man. The fact that he says that man was created from the beginning does not allow for years to have passed before man shows up on the scene. Our world system tells us that millions and even billions of years had existed prior to man appearing on earth. And for about 200 years now, the world system has been looking for proof that that is the case, but they can't, because the missing links are really still missing. They're missing, and they can't prove that there were millions of years that existed before man came on the scene here on earth. If God is saying that man existed from the beginning, then we don't have the option of saying that years happened before then, let alone millions of years. Jesus understands clearly that man was created in the beginning, and so we have to say that that is in the immediate time frame as the creation of the world, the universe, of matter, energy, and time. So sometime near the beginning, man was created. Jesus continues, and he says, "Have you not read that he created them from the beginning, made them male and female?" His understanding of how God created man is in two genders, male and female. I want to read from you some text that I got from a website called Teen Talk. It says, "Gender identity is how a person feels and who they know themselves to be when it comes to their gender. There are more than two genders, even though in our society, the genders that are most recognized are male and female, and usually is based on someone's anatomy. However, gender isn't about someone's anatomy. It is about who they know themselves to be. There are many different gender identities, including male, female, transgender, gender neutral, non-binary, agender, pangender, gender queer, two-spirit, third gender, and all, none, or a combination of these. There are many more gender identities than we've listed. Gender can be complex, and people are defining themselves in new and different ways as we gain a deeper understanding of identities. It is always up to us to decide how we identify and how we express our gender. However you decide or identify deserves to be respected and supported." Church, when God created man in two genders, male and female, that is not just an anatomy issue. He created him mind, body, soul, and everything. In total, he is male or female, all of gender. Now, it shouldn't be surprising to us that thousands of years after sin entered the world, there should be some confusion on that issue and on the separation of body and mind and heart. And it should not be surprising to us that our society gives autonomy and says it's up to the person how they want to decide who they are, or worse yet, up to a psychologist, or even worse yet, up to an agenda-seeking organization to determine that. As mankind descends further and further from the perfection that he was created in, then we should expect to see lack of wisdom and mayhem of thinking. So this is a break from the historical biblical teaching on sex and gender. And it's not much different than when there was a break from the historical literal teaching, biblical teaching on science and creation, which happened probably about 200 years ago. And when that occurred, the church was not ready for it. And so I want to just take a moment and look at the two very bad responses that the church had to the break of biblical teaching in history and in science. The first response was for the church to say, "Well, we have believed this forever. It's our tradition, and so it must be correct." So we attacked those who had a different opinion. We told them they were fools. We told them that they were out of their minds. In some cases, we killed them, right? But that's just arrogance on the part of the church. We weren't able to give sufficient answer to the legitimate question that the world had about creation and science. Now, if we respond that way to the gender confusion issue today, then again, we will be repeating that. We will be haters. We will have no solid answers. We will look foolish, and we lose our ability to speak into that issue. The second response that the church had 200 years ago when science broke away from biblical teaching was to say, "Oh my goodness, there's new fact. We have to do something. We have to compromise the Bible." So out of this compromise come ideas like the gap theory, which says that between verses 1 and 2 of the Bible, there must be thousands or millions of years that exist. Out of that compromise come the day-age theory, which says that when the Bible says day, it really means millions of years. It doesn't mean what it says. So we squeeze the Bible into what we think is the new fact, and we make the Bible fit it rather than making it fit into the scriptures. Now, if we respond that way on the gender confusion issue, we will have to admit that the Bible is wrong and outdated. We will have to say that the Holy Spirit really didn't have all the information that our modern minds have on this issue. And again, we lose our opportunity to speak into the issue. What should have been done years ago with the break in science and Bible is to do what organizations like Answers in Genesis and the Institute for Creation Research are doing now. And by the way, we have a lot of these resources in our church library. I encourage you to go there and look some of them up and read some. It's fascinating stuff. What's fascinating about it is that they are looking at the same evidence as the world looks at and says, look, it confirms what God had said all along in the Bible. So it's confirming rather than contradicting. We need to be doing that, and we should not be mockers or compromisers, but we need to look at the information honestly, and then we need to hold fast to what the Bible teaches on this issue and communicate it in a way that's strong yet winsome, that's firm but still very compassionate. Jesus moves on. He says, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And then he goes on to quote Genesis 2:24. He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one. So here, Jesus is confirming that God established the institution of marriage. So here's what happens in Genesis 2. It's a great chapter. You need to go back and read Genesis 2. God is the subject. God is the doer of all the sentences. In Genesis chapter 2, it says that God saw that the man was lonely and that it was not good. Then he says he brought the man into a deep sleep. God is the first anesthesiologist, right? He puts the man into a deep sleep. And then he removes the rib from the man, and then out of that rib he makes a woman, and then God brings the woman to the man. And at that point is when this quote comes in, and it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his what? Wife. What just happened? The marriage, the first marriage. God brought Eve up the aisle, presented her to Adam, and declared them husband and wife. It's the first marriage. God invented marriage. Marriage was not the idea of man that we can do what we want with it. God invented marriage. It's his design. He gets to define how it exists. God did not bring to Adam another man to solve his lonely problem. He did not bring to Adam many women to solve his lonely problem. He did not bring to Adam the animals. Adam did just review all the animals, but established that none of them solved my lonely problem, right? God establishes marriage, and he says, this is the way a man and woman should come together, is through marriage. He doesn't even leave room for cohabitation, right? God covered it all. It's one man and one woman in marriage. That's the only way. Now, let me back it up one. Now, Jesus adds this next commentary that I think is so important, because this isn't in the Genesis passage, but Jesus adds this. He says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So what do you have? You have one man, one woman for life. Let not man separate. This is far more than just a statement about marriage. This is far more than just two people coming together. This is two people who come together and become one. And this mystery of oneness reveals the very character of God. That's why it's so important that we take marriage seriously. It reveals the character of God to the world. That's why Jesus says, let not man separate. One man, one woman, for life. Now, I understand that there's another place in Scripture where Jesus gives an allowance for divorce. We don't have time to talk about that this morning. I just want you to know that I know about that, okay? Now, there's one more concept we have to get from this passage. I think it's really important. When God created Eve, he brought her immediately to Adam. So that means that when God created her, she had the appearance of age already. See, God didn't take Adam's rib and create a female embryo and then wait 15, 18, or 20 years to bring her to Adam, right? He brought her immediately to Adam, which means that though she was maybe moments old, she looked like she was, what, 20, 25? I don't know. But this has huge implications for us, very huge implications on our dating techniques. Now, single guys, I'm not talking about dating techniques, okay? I'm talking about dating, how we date the universe that we live in. Because if God created Eve and she had the appearance of age right away, well, the assumption is he probably did that with anything. Let's just think about it. God puts a tree in the ground. Well, that tree appears like it's been there, right? It has the appearance of age, all right? And so we know that God creates all things, and when he created a rock, again, that rock is going to look like the elements have been around for a long time. That's just how creation works. But why do we have such a hard time with this when we talk about it in creation? Think about it. When Jesus was doing his miracles, he did them instantly. He healed the leper instantly. He healed the man with the withered hand instantly. He healed the blind man instantly. He calmed the sea instantly. The Bible doesn't say 2 or 3 hours later, the wind died down and the sea calmed. It happened instantaneously. So why are we afraid as a church or as Christians to look at creation and say, ooh, it couldn't have happened instantly because then it looks like everything has age? Jesus does that all the time. He can do it. He does do it. And he would not have said that it would happen that way if it didn't happen that way. I think it's amazing that in this one passage, if you really tear it apart, you cover all of these things. That God created mankind starting with two real people, Adam and Eve. That God created them at the beginning of creation. That God created mankind in only two genders, male and female. That God created them with the appearance of age. That God designed and defined marriage to be between one man and one woman for life as the only institution for a man and woman to live in together. I think that's amazing in one passage. Let's look at another passage. This is in Mark 13, Mark chapter 13. In this passage, Jesus is comparing the coming tribulation, the severe and cataclysmic events that will happen in the tribulation, and he compares them to what has happened before. Jesus is teaching, and he says, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be." He says, tribulation that has not been from the beginning of tribulation, beginning of creation until now. So first he establishes that God is created. He says that God created. But then he puts a time marker on something that's very interesting. A time marker on such tribulation that has not been from the beginning. Now wait, God created everything in beauty and in harmony. It was good. It was declared very good. Tribulation and destruction did not enter creation until Adam and Eve sinned. But here, Jesus is saying that it's from the beginning. Well, I guess if tribulation came in from the beginning, then what we have to say is that Adam and Eve were at the beginning and they sinned at the beginning because tribulation and the effects of sin did not come into the world until that time. And Jesus puts this time marker on it, that it happened from the beginning. Again, he would not have said that if it wasn't the case. So he affirms that the creation of all things happened in a very compressed time period. Let's look at another passage. In this passage, the Pharisees again are trying to ensnare Jesus and to kind of destroy his reputation among the people. And they say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? So Jesus says to them, well, show me a coin. They pull out a coin and he says, well, whose image is on that coin? And they say, well, that's the image of Caesar on that coin. And then Jesus makes this statement. He says, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So, he's saying here that the coin belongs to Caesar because it has his image on it. Give it back to him. We have the image of God on us, so therefore we belong to God. It's another reference to Genesis 1:27, which says, in the image of God, he created them. People, we are a very special creation. We are not the result of years and years and years that go all the way back and find their origin in some slime pool of chemicals that really started with some random explosion before that. We are a special creation that God has done. I want you to understand this about evolution. In evolution, death is God, right? Because death weeds out the weaker specimens. Death determines the line of history. Death shapes the world as we know it. Man is only here because he is the result of random dyings of different species until man came here. And also, if we are here, then we're just the next step. Because there's something that's coming better than us. Because once we die out and as we evolve, there's going to be something even better, transhuman or something. And that all happens because we don't belong to God. God is not the image giver to us in evolution. Instead, we're the random result of chance over and over and over. So, if I'm going to hold that view and say that you and I are just the result of chance, then why not hate? Why shouldn't I be a racist? Why can't I be a killer? What does it matter? Why shouldn't I be aborting our children and enslaving people in sex trafficking? But let's make it a little more personal. Why shouldn't I be ruining your reputation by talking badly about you? Why shouldn't I gossip? It doesn't matter. Who are you? You're just the result of, your history goes back to slime, and you're just the next monkey in the line. It really doesn't matter how I treat you in an evolutionary worldview. But God is the God of life. God created humans. He breathed life into them. He made them his highest creation from the beginning of time. He created them to manage his creation. And he has established them to bring his kingdom upon the earth. Now, we failed at that as a humanity. But that's why Jesus came, to fulfill that. And to build us back into the image of God. You see, because we have the image of God, the curse is reversed among us and then needs to be reversed among how we interact with our godless world, because they too have the image of God stamped upon them. There's one more passage that we want to look at today. Here, Jesus is talking about his second coming, and he compares it to the days of Noah. Here's how the passage reads. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, this is really important. First of all, Jesus is saying there was a real man named Noah, and he really did build an ark. And that ark was built for anybody who was willing to repent and to return to the Lord. Only Noah and his family did. So they go on the ark. The rest of the people were oblivious and unaware. It says they were unaware until the time the flood came and swept them all away. Now, if Jesus says the word all, it means all. It doesn't mean that he just swept away some people in a regional area that had a flood. The flood was not a localized flood. The Bible teaches the flood to be a worldwide flood, regardless of how people interpret it. Jesus here affirms that all humanity was wiped away in the flood. Now, and it has to be that, because think of it. He's comparing that to when he comes again. Is his coming again going to be just a local thing, just something that happened in the Middle East? Not at all. We know from other scripture that it's going to be seen by every eye. Every eye will see and witness the coming of the Lord. It is certainly a global thing. So Jesus here is affirming that the flood was, yes, global and did indeed wipe them all away, not a local event. There are several other passages that Jesus talks about and refers to Genesis. He refers to Sodom and Gomorrah as a real event. He refers to the days of Lot. He refers to Abel as being the first martyr, which means that he had the first death at the beginning, from the beginning. And he refers to Abraham several times. So we began today by saying that there are three reasons why understanding how Jesus understood Genesis really matters. First, because Jesus is our teacher. Second, because his view will give us God's view. Third, because Jesus was actually there. He was present. But there's one more reason. One more reason that I think is probably the most important. It's because Jesus himself says that if you don't believe what Moses wrote, you won't be able to believe his words. What? If you don't believe what Moses wrote, you won't be able to believe Jesus' words? Listen to what he says. He says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Church, if Genesis is not historically accurate, then how on earth are we to trust the Gospels? If Genesis is just poetic allegory, then why would we believe that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was real? It's probably just figurative. If Genesis says day and really means millions of years, if Genesis says two humans, Adam and Eve, and really means a race of humanity, if Genesis says the flood wiped out all of creation, but it really meant just a local area, if Genesis says that death came after Adam and Eve sinned, but it really means that it existed for millions of years before them, then how are we to believe anything else in the Bible, and especially the New Testament? How can you believe that Jesus is the second Adam who came to do right what Adam could never do? How can we believe that Jesus is the remedy for the sin problem that started back in Genesis? How can we believe that Jesus conquers this death who is the God of evolution? And how can we believe that Jesus will come and establish righteousness on the earth? How can we believe Jesus when he says that God loved you so much that he gave his only son to die on the cross for you, to pay the penalty for that sin that started way back there, that you are responsible for because it's in your own heart? And then when we trust in him, he promises to give eternal life. How do you believe him when he says that if you don't do this, you will suffer eternal damnation? How can we believe anything that the Bible says if we don't take Genesis literally? People, Jesus is the only one who is qualified to give us the right interpretation of Genesis. You can read 100 commentaries, and I hope you use commentaries in your studies. You can hear 100 sermons on the book of Genesis. We might hear 100 sermons on the book of Genesis, I'm not sure. But you can hear 100 sermons on the book of Genesis, And if they say anything other than a literal, historic view of what God says, then I can tell you confidently that's not what Jesus believed. Jesus believed in a literal, historic view of Genesis. And therefore, we can take him at his word. We can take his word for it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Worship team, would you come and lead us in a closing song? Let's stand together.